us pray.
Wow, God. It's all what you have done. It's all who you are. Not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. You have loved us. You have sent Jesus for us. You have chased us down with your grace. Thank you. Oh, what a blessing to sing with your people. Give us hearts that are open to your word now, eyes to see your Son now, and hands and feet to obey you now. Speak. May your people hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you for the privilege of singing alongside of you and worshiping our great and worthy God together this morning. Mark chapter 1 this morning in your copies of God's Word, please. Mark chapter 1. This morning we continue our look at Mark's Gospel. It's all about Jesus doing life on purpose. And then as his people, as we become followers of him, by his grace alone, as his grace has chased us down, he calls us to live life on purpose as well. And that is not going to be easy. Not in this world, not in these days, not in this place, because we have a real enemy. A real enemy intent on bringing us down as he was intent on bringing Jesus down. And so when we follow Jesus, it's going to mean facing the same kinds of temptations that he faced. Now, when we talk about Jesus and us in temptation, we usually emphasize that he has faced the same temptations that we have faced. But I want to flip that this morning. It's that we face the same temptations that he has already faced. And he didn't just face those temptations. He triumphed through those temptations. He has defeated the enemy. So in our struggle with temptation, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. And that is our hope. That is grace. And that's why we can follow Jesus in living that life on purpose. And that victory that he has won for us is introduced to us right here in the very first chapter of Mark's Gospel in verses 12 and 13, where Mark sets the scene for Christ's temptation. Now, Mark doesn't cover the specifics of what those temptations were. We're going to talk about that next week from Luke chapter 4. But he sets the scene for us, Mark does here. And there's so much to learn in the scene as Jesus encounters the enemy on enemy turf. You follow along in God's word here, verses 12 and 13 of Mark chapter 1. This is the word of God. The Spirit immediately drove him, that is Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And may he write these truths deep within our hearts. This week I came across an article on the Satanic Temple recently opening an after-school Satan club in a Moline, Illinois elementary school. It's a part of the Satanic Temple's nationwide campaign to push back against the Christian Good News clubs offered to school children after school hours in many public schools. Now, obviously, when you see the text I'm preaching on this morning, the article I read this week caught my attention. But what really intrigued me about the article is that article claims that members of the Satanic Temple do not believe in spiritual evil or a literal devil. In fact, the spokesperson for the Satanic Temple says in the article, and I quote, I'm hoping that with our presence at the school, people can see that good people, both Christians and Satanists, can have different perspectives, sometimes on the same mythology, but not mean any harm. End quote. Now, we could spend the next 40 minutes talking about what's wrong with that statement, because there's so much wrong. But the biggie is this. It's that Satan and Jesus are mythological figures. And that's actually the irony here. Because Satan's go-to MO is to convince people that he isn't real. He doesn't work at getting you to believe that he is real. He actually works to get you to believe that he isn't. And to do that, all he has to do is to blur the line between myth and truth, between fantasy and reality. It's what we have to teach our children when we read Winnie the Pooh to them. It's what we have to teach our children when they begin watching Dora the Explorer and Blue's Clues. And as they grow older, that talking point remains the same as we explain to them when they begin watching the evening news with us. We begin to explain to them what fake news and what spin are. We are helping them to learn what's real and what's not, what's true and what's not. And that distinction is essential to grasp, because when we open the Bible, the story we are reading is unvarnished truth and unembellished reality. That's what Jesus says. Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic, or he is Lord. Because he says this in John 17, verse 17, on the night of his betrayal and arrest, as he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, your word is truth." It's not talking about containing truth. It is truth. Whether it's the account of the creation from Genesis, or God rescuing his people from the Pharaoh in Exodus, or God stopping the sun in the sky for Joshua. It really happened. It all happened, and it all really happened in the way that the Bible says that it happened. And so as we work our way and walk our way through Mark's gospel, we need to understand that Mark isn't writing a story like Batman or Spider-Man or Paul Bunyan. This isn't allegory. This isn't fantasy. This isn't fiction. This isn't even virtual reality. This is real reality. And so, Jesus of Nazareth was a real man who lived in a real place, living a real life. He did real things. He thought real thoughts. He felt real emotions. He walked real streets. He ate real food. He said real words. He healed real people. And then he died a real death. But that's not the end of the real story. Because he really rose again from the dead, proving his deity. And so Jesus is not a God. He's not even like God. Jesus is God, truly God, very God, and yet we can so emphasize the real deity of Jesus that we unwittingly downplay the real humanity of Jesus. And he's a real man, a real human, in every way like we are, but without sin. But Jesus' sinlessness does not make him any less human, because Adam, the very first human, was initially sinless too, until he took a bite of the forbidden fruit. You see, if we aren't careful, we can begin to think of Jesus in a superhuman Batman or Spider-Man kind of way, that he doesn't play by the same rules we do. that our human limitations don't apply to him, that his mother Mary never had to teach Jesus how to hold a spoon, or that Mary never experienced the frustration that we as parents often do when we are teaching our children long division or fractions. You know, we can begin to think that Jesus somehow came pre-programmed with supernatural carpentry skills that he showcased on Etsy. But here's what Luke 2 verse 52 says about Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus grew up like we do. He learned like we do. He had a body like ours with the same needs we have. The need for food and water and sleep and oxygen. That's why Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, as Pastor Dave already read this morning, that because we share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things. Jesus was real flesh and blood. By the way, he still is. Even in heaven now. So when he lived on this earth, he sweat, he bled, he died. Not like a human, but as a human. So don't allow the undiminished deity of Jesus to subtract from the real humanity of Jesus. Because if you do, what happens here in Mark 1, 12 and 13 loses its punch, its power. If Jesus isn't really human, then the temptation he perseveres through here can't give us real hope in our real battle against a real evil one. But Jesus is a real human who not only faces a real temptation, but perseveres through a real temptation from a real enemy. And so when we face temptation, we can know that we aren't alone in that. Jesus will help us through that. It's Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. You know why? Because he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what? Here's the what. So then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and help and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus is tempted as a real man by a real enemy with real temptations in every respect like we are. We can never say, Jesus, if you only understood. Jesus, if you only felt the pull and the power of porn. We can never say that. He was tempted in every respect like we are. He knows. And so he is able to give every grace for our every need in every temptation. Because his cosmic battle against Satan isn't a one and done thing. Now we look at, when we talk about the temptation of Jesus and in the Gospel of Mark, we say, well, that's only two verses. But remember something. This cosmic battle against the enemy isn't a one and done thing. It's an everyday thing. As we work our way through Mark's Gospel, it's going to become apparent that everywhere Jesus goes, Satan is lurking in the shadows, dogging Jesus. Demons are there too, confronting Jesus. But it all begins right here in verses 12 and 13 with the confrontation. And it happens in an unexpected way. Remember last week, we learned about the baptism of Jesus. And now we're coming out of the baptism of Jesus. And we don't expect to happen next, what does? We don't expect that immediately on the heels of Jesus' baptism that the Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness. Now, we can read that word drive and get the wrong idea here. We can think that the Holy Spirit is driving Jesus out into the wilderness against his will, because that's how we usually use the word drive, right? I mean, like when we say, what's wrong with that guy? He's driving me crazy. You don't really want to go into crazy, but whoever he is and whatever he's doing, he's forcing you to go there against your will. Or it's like when our dog Ruby, we take her to the vet. Anybody ever have that fun and exciting experience with your dog? Going to the vet? Ruby is a vet veteran. It's crazy. She's a 12-year-old boxer, and she's got some street smarts. And it's like she has this inbred sensor that alerts her that this car ride ends at the vet's office. And so when we get there and arrive, we have to drag her into the vet while she's digging in her paws the entire way. And we can think that's what Mark is telling us here about Jesus, that the Spirit is driving Jesus against his will into the wilderness. But that's not the picture. Mark is simply telling us that Jesus wasn't planning to go into the wilderness, but that the Holy Spirit here plays GPS with Jesus and leads him into the wilderness, into this cosmic confrontation. And so there's something for us here. It's that God is never surprised by any temptation we face. God is not caught off guard. We might be. We might be blindsided. But God isn't. The Spirit is leading Jesus into the wilderness. And that's why 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 tells us that every temptation we face is accompanied by a divinely designed way of escape so that we can bear that temptation. Even when that temptation comes in an unexpected way or at an unexpected time. Because for Jesus here, it's immediately following his baptism that the Spirit leads him into the wilderness where he is tempted. Immediately. Now, remember, if you've been around for our first few messages in the Gospel of Mark, you'll remember that immediately is Mark's favorite word. He uses it 41 times in 16 chapters. Mark's one of those guys who, you ever know a guy who tells a story like at a million miles an hour? You ever know anybody like that? Mark's that guy. And so if he's telling the story, you try to break in and you say, slow down, bro. Just take a breath already. I can't even listen as quickly as you're speaking. But he's like, hold on. Just give me a second here. I really want you to know that Jesus being tempted follows hard on the heels of Jesus' baptism, where Jesus identifies with sinners. He identifies with sinners in the water, and now he's going to identify with sinners in the wilderness. And there at his baptism, Jesus didn't just identify with sinners. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then when he came up out of the water, remember, the heavens tore open and the Father says to the Son, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And Mark isn't taking a breath here, because he wants us to see the connections between when Jesus is tempted and why Jesus is tempted. And the first is this. And it's something we all experience in a broken and fallen world. It's that spiritual highs are often followed by intense lows. You ever been there? I'm there nearly every Monday morning. After worshiping with you all and singing with you all and opening God's word with you all. And then Monday comes and I'm flat on my face again. You remember going to church camp growing up? Anybody go to church camp growing up? Man, it was a spiritual high, right? I mean, you just got away from everything. You got away from Little League baseball or Little League softball. You got away from your friends back home here. You left the house. You did have to make your bed, I guess. But you got away from it all to get alone, just you and God. You know, no radios, no TVs, no telephones. And for those of you under 40, let me explain what a telephone is. It has a cord connected to the receiver. It would hang on a wall, usually in the dining room or the kitchen or the living room, or it would be this 8 by 8 inch piece of equipment that would sit on a desk that would ring when somebody was calling you. You couldn't take the phone with you very far, which became a problem when I became a teenager and found a girlfriend. And so I couldn't go into my room and talk to her with the door closed. I had to talk to her in the kitchen where everyone could hear. Maybe that was a good thing. But at church camp, you got away from it all. It was a spiritual high. And then you came home. You came home to reality. You know, spiritual mountaintops just don't last. We don't go from spiritual mountaintop to spiritual mountaintop to spiritual mountaintop. We usually go from spiritual mountaintop to the valley below. And that's true of Jesus. It's not just true for us. It's true of Jesus. Why? Because that's life in a broken and fallen world. That's life in a world that is under the influence of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And so there's a second connection here between when Jesus is baptized and why Jesus is baptized. And that is that Satan is going to challenge what God has just said to Jesus, about Jesus. It's like when you, right after your quiet time with God, you're reading His Word, you're talking to Him in prayer, or after being here and listening on a Sunday morning to His Word, and then bam, temptation shows up in an area you just read about or in an area you just heard about from here at the pulpit of Bethel Baptist Church. Listen, that is Satan's MO. He strikes while the iron is hot by attacking what God has said. And remember, that's what God has just said to Jesus. Listen, you are my son. In you I am well pleased. And with you I am well pleased. And so Satan attacks right there. Now, Mark doesn't record it. But if you were to go to Matthew 4 or Luke 4, you would read that when Satan comes to Jesus with three specific temptations, he begins by saying, "If you are the Son of God." Attacking what God has just said about his son Jesus. Immediately attacking. After God says it, Satan attacks it. "Come on, Jesus, you the Son of God? Whatever. You sure don't look like the king that God has promised. Where is your throne? Where is your crown? Where is your kingdom?" You see, Jesus, there's something you need to understand here. And that's that I'm the king here. And I will show you. But listen, in that temptation, God is working to test and to prove that Jesus really is God's son, that Jesus is the king who won't just defeat Satan. He will crush Satan under his feet. So do you see that there are really two sides to this same event? There is the solicitation to sin side, the enticement to evil side. That's the satanic side, to trap Jesus and trip up Jesus. But there's another side. It's God's side, the testing and the proving side. God will use the very same event to test Jesus and to prove to the world that Jesus truly is God's son and that he will not sin because as God's son, he cannot sin. So, same event, two sides, two purposes. One meant for evil by Satan, one meant for good by God. And you need to know that because the same is true in our lives. That's why the Greek word for temptation can also be translated as testing. Listen, let me be clear here. God is never the author of temptation. God will never solicit evil from you. That's James 1. But that temptation, that comes upon you, that temptation that is meant for evil is also an event in which God is working for your good, providing for you that way of escape. So when you are faced with temptation, listen, saying no is how you grow. So can I ask, where is it that you are being tempted right now? Tempted to not believe what God has said? Tempted to believe that what God has given you and promised to you is not enough for you? That wife has given you isn't enough to make you happy anymore. And so you're beginning to look elsewhere, that the amount of money that God has provided for you isn't enough, and so you'll fudge the figures on your tax return. That the very few moments of pleasure that porn provides are worth more than the full and forever pleasures God promises. Maybe you're tempted to get even with someone who's hurt you, or to gossip about somebody who's dissed you. Whatever that temptation is, you grow by saying no. And you say no by saying yes to the way of escape that God has provided, because He is working in that temptation for your good, even when the enemy is working in that temptation for your bad, your evil. And you can take that way of escape because Jesus paves that way of escape right here in the wilderness. That's the location of this temptation. Now, after living here in the Chicagoland area for 2 years with you, I've learned that when you all hear the word wilderness, you think that's everything south of I-80. Or if you're a guy, You hear wilderness and your ears perk up and you're like, yeah, hey, man. I mean, real men take wilderness trips, right? I mean, they get away from it all. They get away from work. They get away from all the hustle and bustle of life. And they just get alone in the wilderness, just them and God and nature, and they relax. That's not the word picture here. That's not the wilderness here. Because this cosmic battle is waged in the worst of places. It's an area called Jeshimon, which literally means the devastation. It's 525 square miles of craggy cliffs that plunge hundreds of feet to the deep ravines below. It's a terrifying place. It's got a harsh climate, very little water. It's inhabited by snakes and scorpions. It's a less than ideal place to encounter the enemy, especially when that enemy isn't some anonymous JV demon. It's the devil himself. And when we read here that the devil tempts Jesus in the wilderness, our minds should go back to another wilderness where Israel wandered for 40 years and failed the test. Our minds should go back to when the devil tempted Adam and Eve to eat that forbidden fruit. But that wasn't in a wilderness. With all the circumstances set against Adam, that was in a lush garden that God had especially and specifically designed for Adam, where God gave Adam everything he would need to succeed. And yet there in the garden, Adam fails. But here in the wilderness, Jesus prevails. So even though we eat and sleep and work and worship in the wilderness, on enemy turf, where it's hard and we feel so out of place, we take heart because of Jesus. He has been here too, in the wilderness with us, prevailing over the enemy for us, even when those temptations keep on coming. Because Jesus endures temptations for these 40 days. Look at the verb tense in your copy of the scriptures. Notice it's ongoing action. Notice that Jesus is being tempted by Satan It's not that he was in one moment tempted by Satan. He is being tempted by Satan. So it's 24/7 temptation for 40 consecutive days and nights. That's 57, if my math is correct, that's 57,600 uninterrupted minutes of nothing but war. And that's significant, especially when you consider that according to Luke chapter 4, Jesus is fasting. He's hungry. Without food. His blood sugar is plummeting. He's weary. He's exhausted. No energy. And let me ask, when are we especially prone to times of temptation? When we are hungry. In fact, we have a name for it, don't we? Listen, honey, you haven't eaten. You're getting hangry. Jesus has been there. For 40 days, eating nothing. When we're hungry and tired, we're most prone to temptation. And especially when that temptation isn't a one-and-done thing, it's an everyday, unrelenting thing. Jesus has been here. He's done that. He knows not just what that could feel like. He knows what that does feel like, even when we are facing temptation in isolation. Alone. Because that's when we're especially vulnerable, right? When no one else is around for accountability or strength to pray with us or to pray for us or to encourage us. Jesus has been there too. That's why verse 13 says that Jesus is in the wilderness with the wild animals. That's Mark's way of telling us that Jesus faces constant pressure and ongoing danger because he is alone. He is utterly alone here. There are no other humans around. Nobody is with him. His mother Mary wasn't there to cheer Jesus on. The apostle Peter wasn't there saying, come on, Jesus, you can do it. This is day 39, just one day to go. So hang on. You're almost there. Hey, I'm pulling for you. I'm praying for you. No, Jesus is without human encouragement, without human help. That's how he faces the enemy here in the wilderness, because that's how he will conquer the enemy later at the cross. Alone. Because our salvation is not a team effort. There are no co-saviors or co-redeemers. There is the one and only Savior who alone redeems. That's why he's here alone. That's why he dies alone. So is he alone your Savior? Are you trusting in him alone? You see, it's not Jesus plus me. It's not Jesus and what he's done plus me and what I've done. It's not Jesus and who he is plus me and who I am. It's not Jesus and what he gives plus me and what I give. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. That's why Acts 4 verse 12 says that there is salvation in no other name. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby or by which we must be saved. There's only one name by which we can be saved. The one who is alone in the wilderness for us. The one who goes to the cross alone for us. That's why the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Is that your theme? Is that your mantra? Will you one day stand before the bar at the throne of God himself and say, it is Jesus alone who is my hope? Will you? He is alone in the wilderness. He dies alone on the cross. Because it is he alone who saves. He must be alone. Will you come to him? Will you rely only upon Him? Will you trust in Him alone? The Bible says in Acts 16, verse 31, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Romans 10 says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus alone. And when you trust in Him alone, you will never, here's the good news, you'll never face temptation alone. You may feel alone, you may appear to be alone, but as we learned last week with Jesus standing right there alongside of us in a sinner's baptism, He being without sin, we are never alone. He is with us. Because here in the wilderness, notice, the Father proves that, yes, this is my Son, and let me show you. This is my Son whom I love, and the one with whom I am well pleased, because I will dispatch a platoon of my angels to minister to Jesus. I won't withdraw from Him while He's being tempted. I will draw near to Him. And so we can be sure that because Jesus does this for His Son, He also does it through His Son for His people. He comes close to us in our temptations, not abandoning us in them, or withdrawing from us, or forsaking us, but loving us by being with us to provide that way of escape for us. Listen, the devil would love to convince you that your temptations are a sign that God has abandoned you, that He's ditched you, that He's left you alone. Listen, we face temptations not because God has abandoned us. We face temptations because life is war in a broken world. There is a real enemy intent on bringing you down. And some of you here this morning probably are teetering on the precipice of a major fall. The temptation feels too strong, the pull too much. Listen, God is there for you, loving you by building that off ramp for you. Take it. Jesus is there with you, giving grace to you, because that's not just where you are. That's where we all are. Every one of us. Now, I know that we can dress up and we can put a tie and a suit on like I did this morning. But I don't have it nailed. I don't have it all together. We look around and we say, oh, that they've got it all together. They're doing so well. Listen, we are all in a world that is given over to being anti-God. We are bombarded by an enemy who is anti-God. Let's not fool anybody. None of us has it all together. That's why we need Jesus. Life is war for all of us. If the sinless Son of God faced ongoing temptation, you can be sure that we as sinners will too. Own it. Acknowledge it. And as you leave this room this morning, let me give you three action steps to take. Because everyone who's sitting alongside of you this morning and in the same room is facing the same kinds of temptations. Number one, be patient with one another. You don't know how deep these temptations may be going. and how hard the battle is that your brother or sister may be fighting? Be patient with one another. And then secondly, walk alongside of one another in the temptation. You know what the tendency is? When we see somebody who's about to take the fall, we kind of turn our back. It's embarrassing. But when we're in the wilderness, God doesn't turn his back on us. So don't withdraw from your brothers and sisters who are enduring temptation. Come close to them. Walk alongside of them. And then thirdly, pray. Pray for one another. This week, pray for one another in our temptations. Remind one another, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. And then as we pray for one another, let's remember how Jesus taught us to pray. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, take these truths and teach us, convince us, show us that your grace is sufficient for not only our every need, but our every temptation. That Jesus has been there and done that, and he has persevered, conquering the enemy through his cross as the sinless Son of God who has crushed the serpent's head. Can I ask you this morning, are you a believer in Jesus? That he alone is your Savior? It's not about you being a co-Savior or a co-Redeemer with Jesus. You're trusting entirely in him and what he has done for you. Come to him. He will receive you when you come in faith. Faith alone in him alone. Right now, you can become a follower of Jesus. Trust him. And Christian, are you about to go there? Are you about to go where you know you shouldn't? God has made a way of escape, that off-ramp. He's placed there for you. He's not absent in that temptation. He's with you. Take it. Don't give in. Trust him. In Jesus' name, amen.